Welcome to the Bards FM podcast. This is Scott Kesterson, and tonight you're listening to an interview with Jeremy Sladen.
This war is real. Fighting is everything. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Tempt not the righteous man to draw his sword. Conviction, righteousness, ruthlessness. To understand tolerance, you have to understand the line of intolerance. War is the teacher, soldiers are the students. They become the bards of war.
Good evening, patriots. And tonight is Thursday, March 28th in the year 2024. And tonight we have Jeremy Sladen on. Jeremy Sladen was a former pro baseball player, and he's turned into a powerful voice in speaking of Christ and the challenges that we now face in this time when so much is being lost to this in-between space, which you know, you would know how I refer to it as the marshmallow pew. So it's going to be a very interesting interview. It's got a lot of great perspectives, a great story, just a really great person, and I'm looking forward to having him back on as well in the future. So, but you know, what's interesting is tonight I drove up to the property. I haven't been up here broadcasting for 28 days, which is interesting because I've been down in at the other house. And I came up this evening, and as I walked, stepped out of the Jeep, and I turned around because I drove up to the property, past the cows, got up to the top, parked the Jeep, stepped out, turned around, and it was one of the most intense rainbows I've seen, and it was close. It was literally, there was a double rainbow literally right behind where I had just driven up. Not more than, well, in fact, the rainbow ended. A few times you can see the termination of the rainbow, and this one ended right in the herd of the cattle. Really powerful. I mean, it was powerful enough. It kind of left me a bit speechless, which is unusual for me if you've been following me for 2,800 plus shows. Extremely moving and very powerful. And I sent Nikki the photo, so she may post it, or she will post it on social media on some of her sites later. But it's really an amazing experience to see. And it was a brilliant, clear, and just intense. So it was really amazing. So you'll have to process with that one and sit with that in prayer a bit, but pretty incredible. Okay, so before we get going, one of the things that we have to be very vigilant on is the understanding that we are in a world run by psychopaths. And that means that there's a couple of things that they want to do. One, they want to cripple you in terms of power and your ability to function. And two, they want to cripple you in terms of food. So for the issues of dealing with power, which is things like an EMP or if there's weather warfare like lightning strikes, even solar flares, those things can cripple our electronics almost instantly with back surge, and you need to protect those. We are very dependent on those chips and those small devices that are only made in China sort of stuff that make sure that it ensures that if they burn out, you're not going to be able to operate, whether it's your generator, your ATV, your vehicle, your RV, even your house electronics. So you want to protect that. And the way you protect that and the best device out there is EMP Shield. So head on over to empshield.com, empshield.com. Use your promo code BARDS, B-A-R-D-S, and there you will get $50 off and free shipping. And then you can have that device in your hands, and it is easy to install. They have an amazing resource library there that you can take advantage of, and they have all their certifications as well. It's a deep site with a lot of information, really worth all your time to read through. So take advantage of it. And take advantage of this offer, especially right now. These things are just so important for us to take that precautionary step, especially as we watch a world really start to crumble as it's doing at spectacular rates of speed these days. And as we watch a elite cabal literally thumb their nose at the world and this people and just say, we're going to drive you all to the ground. So head on over to empshield.com. Use your promo code BARDS. Take advantage of free shipping and $50 off each device. It'll be well worth your time. And space. And you also want to make sure you have food supplies in hand. These are critical times where we're watching our food resources becoming more and more under risk. We are watching displacement happening for a variety of reasons, whether it's weather issues or whether it's the issues of natural disasters, even upheavals in the inner cities across other lands, which is coming to a town near you. Make sure you're equipped with emergency supplies. And what we deal with that is you need to have emergency food supplies. So the best place for that is My Patriot Supply. And to get there, just go to preparewithbards.com. Preparewithbards.com. They have their 3-month emergency food kit on sale right now, which is a fantastic offer. Take advantage of that. You'll get free shipping, same day free shipping, if you order before 3 p.m. And they're all designed to last, 25-year shelf life, they're all sealed in 4-layer bags. They have 2,000 calories a day, all engineered to keep you mentally focused and mentally strong, especially under stress. And the meals also have good variety of flavor, which is important because the longer you eat something of the same flavor, like for those of you that are planning on eating your canned tuna for 6 years while you dig yourself into a bunker, you can actually literally go almost insane eating the same food every day. So don't let that happen to you. Head on over to preparewithbards.com, get your 3-month emergency food kit, get one for every member of the family, and you'll be set as a baseline for your major food strategy, which is awesome. Okay. So as I look outside now, the rain is settling in, the cows are grazing. The rainbow is gone, but it was amazing. And you will see this picture later when Nikki gets it posted. It will be pretty awesome. So with Patriots, with that, allow me to introduce you to a name you need to know. This is Jeremy Sladen. Here we go. Patriots, today I'm very honored to have Jeremy Sladen on. He is a former professional baseball player and a powerful voice in taking on some of the craziness that's going on in our faith and standing up for truly what is right in Christ. And I'm really excited to have him on. Jeremy, welcome to the show. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. Thanks for having me on, Scott. I'm excited to be on Bards FM, first time.
Yeah, well, it's great to have you on. So let's talk a little bit about you first and tell us a little bit about yourself.
Yeah, so I'll try to get the 10,000-foot level, and if you want to go deeper, just stop me. But grew up in Middle Tennessee and always had a love for my faith, my God, and baseball. And probably worked a lot harder, though, on the latter than the former, sadly. But no, I was a good kid. I really wanted to be a Major League Baseball player, and my dad knew some things about the game, so it just kind of lined up. And by the time I was in high school, I'd set some records and we'd won a couple state championships. And by that point, I've got both major league and college scouts coming to the games. So it was a very exciting time. I go off to college at Georgia Tech on a full ride. I have a bang up freshman year. I set the freshman home run record. I don't know that it's ever been broken since, but I hit 18 home runs as a freshman. We go to the College World Series. And, you know, here I am, a 18, 19 year old kid batting in the 3 spot, you know, looking, and now the pro scouts are saying, you're absolutely going to be a first rounder. So all this looks amazing. Right. And in my mind, my Christian mind, I'm thinking this is because I've kept all the rules. God is blessing me because I've done everything according to his will, in the way I understood his will. And that basically it just amounted to, I was kind of, good kid, but a Pharisee, and I judged others quite a bit. Well, everything went collapsing and crumbling at that point. I have some major injuries that I can't do anything about, and this is in my draft year. So I skip forward. I slump my entire sophomore year. I have this terrible breakup with this girl that I'm dating, which was a whole bad thing in and of itself. I also lose something that was very valuable to me. People call your voice your calling card. And, you know, you said I'm a powerful voice, and that meant a lot to me because I actually was a good singer. I could do voices. It was a big part of my social life because I didn't go drink. It didn't party, didn't do all that stuff, trying to keep the rules. And I collide running from the outfield to the infield. I'm a right fielder. I'm running full speed to catch a fly ball. This is at Florida State. And I collide with our second baseman, who ended up playing in the major leagues, full speed, and get hit in the larynx. Wow. Or the throat.
Oh my goodness.
And completely go silent for 6 months. So I'm playing ball, but I can't talk. I can't yell. I can just whisper. And everybody's like, well, it'll come back. And my voice never fully recovered. And to this day, just to talk to you, I mean, I'm happy to do it, but it really takes a lot out of me to project. So I lost the specialness, I guess you would say, to the voice. So it's funny enough, God now, I think, has called me into using that voice in spite of the weakness. So it's kind of been like a thorn, you know, in my flesh to a degree. Yeah. Right. So back to the story though. So that's my sophomore year, lose my voice, have these injuries, all this stuff. And the injuries get so bad. Let me not say that quite yet. I've just make up my mind. I'm going to have this humongous breakout draft year, my junior year of college, because that's when the majors can draft you. So I'm in the weight room, and it's basically like every time I go to the weight room, it's like a Rocky movie. I'm just going to go kill it, man. And I do try to kill it, and I end up killing my back. I all of a sudden I'm doing this power clean with probably more weight than I needed to as a baseball player. And I feel like somebody takes a cup of hot water and splashes it against my leg. It was a really weird feeling. Mm-hmm. And it was a nervy kind of a feeling. Like I knew something was off, but I didn't know what it was. I finished my workout. I go back to my dorm. I try to sit down in my dorm chair to, you know, do homework or whatever. And that same splashing hot feeling comes over my leg. And I notice like I can't get out of the chair. Well, try as I wanted so badly to play that season, I end up having to pull out. And not only do I have a back surgery, I also have a shoulder surgery because my shoulder had been flaring up. So missed the whole season, my junior year. I live in constant pain for months and months and months. And finally, it was probably the best thing that could have happened to me because I came face to face with the idol in my life, which was baseball. It was, you know, that was how it was my identity. It's how I valued myself. And the truth is, I did not know how to enjoy my life unless I was having baseball success. So God put that front and center. And I remember praying a prayer, and it was, you know, it's a selfish prayer, but I think as a, you know, 17-year-old, what else? I mean, I was just ready. I just said, God, if you will just take this pain away, I don't care if I never play baseball again. Please, God, take the pain away. Take the pain away. Well, within a month, the pain was gone. Can't explain it other than it must have been a miracle. I had had a little operation, but the operation didn't seem to do anything because more months had gone by and I still was in pain. So it was one of those scary times of, am I going to live in pain the rest of my life? Mm-hmm. Well, again, within a month of that prayer, I noticed the pain was dissipating and then it goes away. And not only did God take away the pain, he allowed me to go back to baseball. I go back to Georgia Tech. I haven't worked out or anything. I feel out of shape. And by halfway through that season, this is my red shirt junior season, I'm leading the entire, all of college baseball Division I in batting average, home runs, RBIs, the whole bit. This is halfway through. And I was such damaged goods at the time. I mean, all the scouts knew this guy's had a shoulder surgery in high school, a shoulder surgery in college, and now a back surgery on top of a bunch of hamstring pulls. So I was lucky to still be drafted in the eighth round by the Philadelphia Phillies. It was a really kind of a wonderful day for me. But on the outside, some people were like, man, you were ranked so high as a first rounder or maybe a second round pick, and now you're an eighth rounder. I was kind of like, after what I've gone through, I'm just happy that I can go jog on a baseball field. So it was truly a blessing. And, you know, this is what I told Leah and Michelle on Resistance Chicks. What happened is I went from legalism, and then there was a beautiful time in the middle there where my relationship with God and with other people, and when I say God, I mean Jesus Christ, God, the Trinity, became very beautiful, very pure and authentic. And I began to accept other people, and I realized, like, hey, not everybody comes from the background I've come from. People have got their own stuff to deal with. I need to accept people, not accept maybe their wrongdoing, but not just be in a constant state of judgment. And the truth is, I also was afraid of the world's judgment about me. So I kind of had this grudge thing. And it was sort of the way that my little Baptist church taught me to be. Now, it went from legalism then to license, though. So it was that beautiful interim period there for about a year. And then pretty soon it's, you know, this over acceptance of not only my others, but my own faults, flaws, sins, wrongdoings, to where I just kind of would skip over the parts of the Bible that talked heavily about repentance or judgment. And it was always about grace, right? So yes. I went to the other side. And that was just as damaging to me long-term, if not more, than the other side. So throughout my pro baseball career, even though I had a lot of fun, I look back upon those days with a lot of, you know, happiness and joy, there was also this slide into sin and also this addiction to novelty. When you're traveling all across the United States, you're constantly with a new group of guys. So there's a new locker room filled with a brand new group of guys every year. Because in the minors, you're always meeting new people. It's not just like you're established in the big leagues. You're not that well known, so you can get away with living a double life. And I learned to compartmentalize. And I began to have this huge secret life of sexual sin, using women to fulfill, you know, my own needs and desires while I was just on this journey of making it to the big leagues all over again. And it you know, once sin gets its talons in you at a really deep level, it's not going to come out without pain. And it took a long time. It even took into my marriage and coming clean with my wife, couple years in there of some pretty serious counseling to learn how to get really honest about how deeply I was falling into these destructive patterns. And again, I'm not softening it by saying destructive patterns. It's just like straight up sin and selfishness was what I had allowed myself. And, you know, we can all day long, I just want to say this as a caveat, there's always excuses. I could go back and say, well, I had really suffered. I'd gone through this, that, and the other. But at the end of the day, I made choices. I just made choices. And then you get to the point where you are addicted to those choices. So there's a spiritual, mental, and physiological connection to these behaviors. And you kind of got to learn to untie yourself from all of them. I do believe God can heal people from those things in a moment if he chooses to. With others like myself, it is a process of time with some really cool marking points where God gets your attention with certain things that happen. And that's so I've got a story I could go into with all of that, but came clean about all my junk. And I was also pretty successful. This is after baseball here, where I'm kind of getting over the addictions and getting honest about my stuff. I'm having a successful roofing career and waterproofing, being a salesman for a large manufacturer that makes all the roofing materials that go on big government buildings, and also some private companies like hospitals and big corporations. Although today, with the public-private partnerships, it's basically kind of like they're all government at some level, you know?
That's so true. Yes, it is.
And, you know, God had been kind of toying with what, you know, what was in my mind, saying, you know, Jeremy, for you to get healthy, you had to go through a process of getting honest, and it was painful. That's what this country needs. And this is back in 2018, 2019. Of course, I'm in Atlanta at the time, and all the BLM, George Floyd stuff is in full swing, and Atlanta was a hotbed for that. So I saw it firsthand, the kind of damage it was doing to the Black communities, all the while they're being sold the bill of goods on TV, telling him, no, this is helping you. And I could drive right back down to Atlanta right now after George Floyd and everything else, and it is no better. In fact, it is worse. Mm-hmm. So I knew where that was going. I at least had enough sense to see that. And I felt God calling me to begin to explore these issues. So seek the truth on the bigger issues than just Jeremy, and then speak the truth on them. And so I jumped into this whole thing, leaving my job, leaving health insurance, leaving the whole bit. And my wife, you know, God bless her, was okay with that. Like, you know, and I built up a nest egg. And I'd basically told myself, and I felt like God was telling me, I'll protect you. Just step into this, step into this. So since 2021, that is what I've chosen to do. And I launched J Slay USA, a platform where I interview bold and courageous leaders in their fields. Most of them are Christian, some of them are not. But you know, at that time it was all about COVID and all this stuff. So I just wanted to get to the bottom of stuff. And Scott, as you know, the deeper you dig, the more you see kind of this entrenched shoulder-to-shoulder agreement by the powers that be behind the scenes of a plan that they have in place for the future. And it goes way deeper than the left or the right. You know, I would have sounded a lot like Daily Wire about 3 years ago because that's where, you know, I got and it's better than, you know, Media Matters. Yeah, I mean, good. It's better than that, but it's more of a gatekeeping entity that doesn't let you get all the way there. They will redirect you away from the truth so that the problem can never truly be solved. And I hate to say that, but it's true. And I live in Nashville right here at the headquarters of Daily Wire. They're only a few miles away. And I've talked to the people that work for them, and they say Ben Shapiro doesn't actually want to solve the LGBTQ problems because he wants to be able to make money complaining about it. And I would have to agree, the more that I've dug, the more that I see on a spiritual level and a corporate level, a lot of these entities that we think are fighting for us are fighting on a surface level, but they kind of want to keep the party going. And I don't like that. So that leads into kind of where I'm at today. And I just talked for 15 straight minutes, so I'll take a breath.
And there you go.
And you can dive into.
Well, here's one of the things that really strikes me, and I'd like to hear this story. You said you had wanted to go in a little deeper because I think it ties in very well. I can relate to this in a big way. You've worked at a really high performance. You've worked with super athletes. You've worked at a place where your sport was uncompromising. You either achieved highest level or you just didn't get to the next round, right?
That's right.
And
yep, that's
I
right.
think that I talk about this a lot because we have become very soft in our faith. Instead of being those high performers, which we all should be in our walk with Christ, we find this other way, which is kind of like it's that easy way. It's like, okay, I'll work out today, but maybe not tomorrow. I'll work out once a week, but maybe not every day. And we lose that discipline. I mean, my relationship to you is on two levels. I mean, what you're talking about, one is what it took to accomplish getting an Emmy, and two, that sort of performance level working with Pulitzer Prize winning photographers. And then you have the other side of that, which is working within the special operations community, where literally, like the one team I was on, there was 40 people. And the rule was this: don't make a mistake. You literally had two strikes. You make one mistake, that's okay, we'll pass. Second mistake, pack your bags. So
yeah,
that level of performance is something that most people aren't accustomed to. And yet, if we really go through scripture and we look at this, as I often talk about, the Bible is a field manual of war to be victorious over the enemy. We see what high performance looks like, whether it's David, whether it's Esther, whether it's any of these things. We see this ultimate achievement level that is uncompromising and ultimately wins because of God and our faith in God. So I'd love to hear you talk about that.
Yeah, absolutely. You'd love to hear me speak into that a little bit?
Yeah, a little bit, please, because you mentioned some of your own experience there on even some of your own challenges and coming in sports and what that route was as you were leaving and what it took you what I'm hearing in your story is super high performer in baseball, coming out, finding out where you were finding that other side of faith was compromising on a lot of things just to be feel good, and then you're pulling back now to where you're like hard charger and literally achieving that same AAA level in your faith.
Yeah. And hopefully big league.
Hopefully so.
Yeah. I mean, definitely when it comes, and I'll start talking, but you redirect me if I'm missing where you're going. When it came to the baseball, absolutely. I mean, it was, there was a grind aspect of it, but I loved it. And I took kind of like the parable of the talents. And I took what God had given me, which I did have some gifts. There's no doubt about that. And basically, refined that, worked on it, month after month, year after year. And, you know, people say, oh, you made such sacrifices. And yeah, I did. But if you really love the craft, whether it be your faith and the Great Commission, or it's baseball, if you really love what you do, it doesn't so much feel like sacrifice. You know, I think from time to time, the Apostle Paul probably wished he had a family and maybe a wife and those things. But then again, he said, how much further can I take the gospel? Because I don't, you know? Mm-hmm. So there are sacrifices you make, but if you really love what you do, then it doesn't feel that way. So I think that's the first thing I want to stress is you got to love it, you know? And if you don't love it, in terms of your faith, it's probably because you're just not connecting with the Lord. So if you begin to connect, you begin to dig into the scripture. I mean, right now I'm reading one chapter a day in the book of Romans and taking my time on it and reading Matthew Henry's commentary to go along with it. It's awesome. Every day I feel like God has spoken to me and there's a relationship just based on that alone. And it probably takes all of 15 minutes, just that. So that's the first thing. You know, as you talk about, I didn't say much about the transition out of baseball, and this may not be what you're asking, but I think it matters to my story. Definitely. I had gotten, up to the AA, AAA level, and I was invited to big league spring training for the first time. So there's kind of two spring trainings with every organization. One is the minor leagues, which has, you know, 100+ guys in it, and you play on nice fields, but you know, chain link fences with, you know, with a nice batter's eye in the background and they're mowed nicely and all that. But you look over across the street and there's the big league stadium, you know, where they play, you know, at least their spring training ball. And you always want to get there, right? Well, I finally get invited to go to that. And I just kind of figured out something in my swing as well. So I was excited. And man, whether it was batting practice, whether it was like live BP, whatever, before we even started the games, it was like every time I touched the ball with my bat, it was either hitting the wall or going over the fence. So I was like, what? This is crazy. And I'm 26, 27 at the time. So I'm getting toward the end of my window. If you're going to be a guy that makes it to the big leagues, just due to all the injuries that I had in college. Well, we start the games, and of course I'm off the bench, so I don't even get to like go start the games. But every time Charlie Manuel, who was the manager, says, you know, Slayton, grab a bat, I'd go grab a bat and walk into the plate, and I'd either hit a double or a home run. And I'm on, we got 2 weeks in, and even though I'd only had like 11 at bats, I was 6 for 11 with a single, two doubles, and two home runs. So I'm leading the Phillies in RBIs, home runs, and average, even though, you know, it's a very small window of time, but I've got like half the at bats of anybody else. Well, then they start me in a game. I walk up to the plate. There's a left-handed, now I'm a left-handed batter. There's a left-handed pitcher. And I get to two strikes on me, and he drops a curveball in there, and I just see it perfectly. I flick my hands, and there that ball goes over the foul pole, straight over it for another big home run. And it was like one of those euphoric, like, I'm going to make the team. This is, and by the way, this was in 2009. The Phillies had just won the World Series in 2008. Wow. So it was very tough. Not many people know this, but when a major league team, at least then, wins the World Series, the league gives them $30 million extra as a bonus. It's like a bonus for winning the World Series. Wow. They can take that money and buy high priced talent. So they bought Raul Ibanez and a bunch of other really established big leaguers that they're going to want to play those guys, you know, whereas me, I signed for $100,000 a few years before. And it's like, okay, if he makes it, he makes it. If he doesn't, he doesn't. But so I'm really going to have to earn it. Well, this was me earning it. And I'm thinking I'm going to break with the team. As I'm rounding the bases on that home run, I lose all feeling in my right leg. Now I can still, it doesn't really hurt necessarily, but I just can't feel it. And I'm thinking, like, what happened? So I've got this euphoric feeling on the one hand. And on the other hand, I'm like, am I going to get to finish this game? I have to hobble to home plate. The trainers run out. They know something's wrong. They don't take me to the training room. They're like, are you okay to play? And I'm like, oh yeah, I'll be fine. I just felt something a little funny. And I'm just praying in the dugout, like when we get three outs, like, Lord, please let me be able to hop off this bench and run to the outfield. We get three outs and I cannot pull my back off the concrete wall behind me. I just can't get up. And I tell the trainers, like, I'm out. You got to take me to the training room. So they take me there and I start about a 2 month rehab. And truthfully, that even though I did play baseball a little bit more after that, that was the beginning of the end officially of my career, or unofficially, I should say. Spent a little bit more time in double and triple A, but I was just hurt. I was playing in pain all the time. And ultimately that led to me leaving the game. And that's where some of those niggling addictions that I was talking about earlier got really dark, because when you're traveling and you've got a goal in front of you with Major League Baseball and all this stuff, I mean, yeah, it was bad. The things I was doing behind the scenes, was not good. There's no doubt about that. But then when you lose your identity of your career as a man, and you're in pain all the time, and you've got this job that requires a lot of emotional energy and physical energy, which it did. I mean, I was in my car all the time trying to do sales calls to sell roofs, which was pretty foreign to me. I mean, there was a big upside with that company, but it's like I was having to give and give and give, and I didn't have anything in the tank to do so. So I took a shortcut. Rather than connect with people that could have helped me rest and figure it out, I got on Adderall. So I got on Big Pharma, right? Mm-hmm. And, you know, every day I'd have this big up in the morning, giving me the energy to do what really I didn't have the energy to do. Then in the afternoon, because there's a crash with Adderall, I would drink because it would make that kind of taper off. And then with you, when you're in that mindset of Adderall, drinking, high level sales calls, then you just like you want to keep the party going, kind of. So you go out at night, get a little bit of affirmation at the bar or whatever. And pretty soon it just leads down this really dark road, you know? And, that was when, like, you know, you get to the point, you're looking at yourself in the mirror and you don't even really recognize who you are anymore. Because on the one hand, you're a Christian that believes, And on the other hand, you get these visions of like, am I going to go to hell? Like, how could I be doing this? How could I seriously be doing this? And I'm looking over there because my wife knows all this stuff, but it's still hard for her to hear. So I just wanted to make sure she wasn't sitting there just glaring at me.
I get it, dude.
But you know, I've come clean on all this stuff with her. She knows. But you know, there's a price to be paid, right? So I know that maybe wasn't the direction you were asking in the original question, but getting honest about all that with other men, then eventually with her, was the only way. This is the way I put it for people. Everybody does this to a degree, but I was doing it bad. It's like having a big tree. Your life is the tree, and you've got all these leafy green branches that are in good shape, but then you've got this disease growing up within it, and it's causing the tree to die. So you're constantly having to shift and adjust this tree so people only see the good blossoming branches. But the longer you let that disease stay in there, eventually it's going to kill the whole tree. And what God did, you know, when you try to do sin management, which is, I'm going to stop this activity, or I'm going to make sure I go to Sexaholics Anonymous or Alcoholics Anonymous, or I'm just going to keep, you're getting the hedge cutters out or whatever, and you're trimming off those branches, but you didn't take out the disease, right? So what God did for me when I completely disclosed everything was uprooted the whole thing. And then, sounds like a platitude, but it's true, put a new seed like in my heart to grow. And it was truly, I think, the saving grace on our marriage and our future. And I mean, had I kept that going the way it was going, I would definitely not be sitting here talking to you today, period.
No, I think your story is fantastic. And I think where you kind of hit at was exactly, I think you've proven my point. What I was not
okay.
If there's a point to be proven here, but
I don't know if you were saying like, just tell me how hard you worked, man. You got to be diligent. And I was yeah, okay.
But I think that when you've discussed there, like you're dealing with Adderall and you're dealing with other things in your life, and you've come from this unbelievable performance level in your life, and this is kind of where I'm going. When we've touched those high levels of performance, I think when we're looking at ourselves more honestly, we're able to make those hard corrections and say, okay. Like, I know what I could do before. Why can't I do this with God? And so we're kind of in that place. And to me, this is one of the things that I look around in our society, because we've been pulled away from those places where we live in accountability. We go to a cubicle job. We're doing things where you don't really nobody cares much anymore. Well, if you're living in the sense of sports, in the sense of special operations, accountability is in your face every single day. You're there. If you're working on the farm, you're working on a ranch, those are accountabilities. Those, the way you handle animals, it can be your own life and death every day. So yeah. there's an understanding of consequence where, and I think this leads right into where your real passion is right now, because we were talking about this before the show.
Yeah.
And it's, when we take away consequence and accountability, we end up in this very vanilla way of living. It's just like, accept all. I just, 2 years ago, 18 months ago, I did a tour, God-led tour of bringing Bibles to people that I didn't even know. And I ended up in South Carolina. And over in there, I mean, I literally was driving down and looking around South Carolina, North Carolina, and the number of churches in a Bible Belt that were flying LGBTQ flags. And I'm like, what is this? This is insane. And yet, this is where I say, this is kind of this whole place where we talked about before, where you get to a place where everything is okay. We're just going to kind of accept everything because we want to bring everything in, and we lose that rigidity or that intensity of love, which, as you said in yourself, love is, if you love, you also hate evil. You have to love what God loves,
right,
and hate what God hates. So I'll just let you go from there.
Yeah. I'm trying to think about where to pick up on that. You know, you mentioned what I've been working on, my passion right now. You know, I'm writing these series of articles, and it's because of an awakening I've had in my own life of where are we at in this prophetic timeline. And as I was doing my own show, and I'll tie this back into what you were talking about, as I was doing my own show on J. Slay USA, I would bring in missionaries, pastors, authors of Christian books, and with 70 to 80% of them, at some point in the interview, I would ask them, where are we in the prophetic timeline? Just assuming, as many, you know, Protestant American evangelical Christians do, that they believe in a rapture, a 7-year tribulation, rise of an Antichrist, then another return of Christ at the end of that, a long millennium beyond that, yada, yada, right? And they would surprise me by really not wanting to answer the question, where I kind of couldn't figure it out. Then after the show, I'd say, hey, like, I noticed I didn't really get a clear answer. Like, where do you stand? And they'd say, well, this isn't recorded, right? You know, and I'd be like, no. Okay, well, my mission board or my, you know, financiers for my book or whatever, they would pull back if they knew that I no longer hold to that theology, that doctrine of premillennial. And they'd use words I didn't know, like premillennial dispensationalism. And I would say, huh, you don't. Well, what do you believe? And typically they land in one of two camps, either postmillennialist, which is we believe that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And as we strive to take the gospel through the Great Commission to the whole world, the world is going to improve because, you know, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Then Christ will return to greet his somewhat successful bride, if I'm not mistaken on that. The other side I would hear is, no, we got to be ready to endure the tribulation. There is going to be a rise of an Antichrist or a system, or both. And if we're not ready for it, we're either going to fall by the wayside and take the mark, or we're going to be deceived, and that wouldn't be good at all. Or we're not going to be able to protect our family because we're not going to know what's going on. And then that made sense to me too. So just a quick note on where I'm at on all this. What I have done is I found that my old equation of premillennial dispensationalism is wrong, and it's obviously wrong, and I can prove that it's wrong. And that's what I'm doing in my articles. In my rebuilding the pieces, because it's one thing to say, okay, I know that 6 times 422 million is not 22. I know that's not the answer because I could just see that. But I can't tell you what 6 times whatever that number was. I can't tell you that answer yet because I've not done the equation. That's kind of where I'm at. And my hope is that post-millennialism is the case. But on the other hand, I do see the plan of this globalization, this economic system, what they're trying to do in a fake way in Israel, and they're deceiving so many Christians as a part of that. I do see these plans overlaying themselves on top of the way that I can understand scripture, to where I'm kind of caught right now where I need more time. So I just want to say that to you and the audience is I'm not yet lined up with any particular new eschatology or the study of last things. But I do know that, man, this whole thing that started in the early 1800s with, the true start is a Jesuit deception to get the reformers to stop saying the Pope was the Antichrist. They were able to push it way into the future. And then you've got these characters like John Darby, Edward Irving, and then C.I. Schofield in the United States, names that I had never heard of until 2 years ago. I was like, okay, I've got all these people telling me these names. I better explore this. So about a year ago, I started digging into it, and it wasn't like it was that hard to find. And one big question mark, and I would say this to any listener that's like, no, Jeremy, you're wrong. There's a rapture. Why aren't the pastors that are going around promoting this, why aren't they proud of the history of premillennial dispensationalism? Why aren't they talking about John Darby and how he was such a great man of God? They don't often ever bring him up. I never heard of him. Why don't they talk about the church fathers that all held to that view, when the reason is they didn't? And there were little marginal groups or thoughts around premillennial dispensationalism that happened here and there through church history, but never as a fully formed view. That was very much due to those Jesuits that were deceiving, and John Darby and C.I. Schofield. And that's what the group of articles that I've just put out is on. I've only done the second one. There's going to be a few more. I encourage everybody, I'll go ahead and make my plug here. I encourage everyone, please, please check out JSLAY USA. That's JSLAY USA on Substack. That's where the latest article just came out. And then on my Rumble channel, same name, JSLAY USA, I'm making little documentaries to go along with these articles. And so far, after the first article and video came out, it got rave reviews. So I'm excited about where this is going to go. And I'm hoping that as I come out with article number 3, 4, and 5, that I'm going to feel really strong and confident in what I do believe going forward.
I mean, I'm actually really supportive of everything you're saying here in so many levels. And I think that where we arrive ultimately, and where I focus, I think there was a good quote by John Benzinger, who's a pastor for Redeemer Church down in Arizona. And his comment to one day is, he said, you know, really the only thing that what people need to understand is our mission never changes. And this is a real interesting perspective because it kind of hits both ends. And that is that we are here to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So whether you have, if we just take in terms of politics and the government, for example, it doesn't matter whether you have Trump in office, a communist in office, whether you have a king in office, whatever the thing is, our mission until that very moment of Christ being here, however that takes that form, never changes. And we're here to fight and bring the miracles of Christ to the ground. And this is where, I mean, I think Christ told us very clearly, I mean, we can do all that he does in greater works than he. And I think that's a profound statement when we embrace what those words are, to understand that literally the limit is only our faith in him and how deeply we believe in him. And that we have the tools to fight this enemy completely, to conquer this enemy and to overcome it. And really that becomes our principal role. So in a sense, I'm just kind of framing this in military terms. There's the strategic and then there is the operational, which is kind of putting all the things together. But at the tactical level, when you're in the trenches, you're just trying to accomplish that goal of getting Christ in people's heart. And if we just something as simple as that, as stayed focused on that diligently every day and spreading the gospel, this world changes very fundamentally.
Yeah, no doubt about it. And as you're talking, the practical side of my brain is saying, well, there's practical realities that you got to be aware of. But the truth is, if the mission is what you're saying, it's what you're saying, the practical realities will reveal themselves at the appropriate time and you'll know what to do. And the way that it hit me was as I'm thinking, well, if I'm post-millennialist, but the truth is, it is just a post-tribulation second coming of Christ. We're going to know when some Jewish Messiah walks out of that third temple doing a deal and telling everybody to take a mark. We're going to know pretty quickly that we better prep for what's coming with the Noahide laws and everything else. You're right. I mean, we got to keep the main thing the main thing.
Well, you have an interesting article, and I want you to hit your Substack again because I just took a look at this today, and I haven't honestly had a chance to dig into it deeply. But I did want you to talk about this because this article is powerful. You're getting into John Nelson Darby and really dig in hard on a lot of topics we've been hitting here lately. And one of those things that we've been talking about very hard is this Zionist concept in our world and how much it has shaped even the church and the pulpit to where there is this end times theory, which is I see it as a way to disempower the church and waiting for something to take us away, and we're just supposed to sit here and mark time. In my more colloquial speech, I would say I refer to it as a skinny jean pulpit, the marshmallow pew and the dead stone walls, which unfortunately has literally created a temple equal to the Pharisees where we are challenged now to get people to take action. When you go to churches, we should be seeing some of the greatest effort within the what we'd call, say, the sphere of influence of a church, which could be 5 and 10 miles. That's where we should be out there. But I will almost guarantee that if you changed your churches to a tent and said we're getting rid of the walls, then many of the congregations would just not even show up because it's the comfort, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And yeah, the Christian Zionism thing, when you dig into the source of it, why it came around, I mentioned John Darby. Yes, 100%. This thing was created and implemented, not always consciously, but John Darby himself said that the church is, we're at the end of the church's dispensation. We're a parenthesis in God's great plan. Then the Jewish tradition, the Jewish temple is going to resume its course, which is crazy. I mean, as Christians right now, knowing that it says over and over in the book of Romans and elsewhere that, you know, Christ came to fulfill the law and that the veil was torn right during his crucifixion in the Holy of Holies and that salvation comes to first the Jew, then the Gentile. It's not about replacement theology. It's the church is now the vehicle. And to say, and even John MacArthur said this, I found this a sermon he gave recently. I couldn't believe it, where he said, there's going to be another temple. Christ is going to come back and he's going to be the high priest of that temple performing animal sacrifices. And he's like, but it's not because we actually need him, but it'll be a memorial to his sacrifice, kind of like we've already got the memorial. That was the Lord's Supper. And then when Christ returns, I don't even know that we're going to need to do that anymore, you know? So, because we're going to be with him. Why do we need to memorialize the past when we have him standing in front of us? So, it, you know, things like that really bothered me. And yes, from both a Christian perspective, like let's assume that John Darby was just misguided and he wasn't an evil man. Well, then he was misguided in a way that he said flat out, like, yeah, that we don't need to be involved. I mean, he said his contemporary Edward Irving that believed the same thing. They said, let's not even create people that are going to follow us in our church because we're going to be raptured. John Darby, now he went on well past Irving, but you know he fought hard, but he did believe that we should not be as involved in world affairs because Christ is going to return at any moment. So why even go there? From the Jewish perspective, especially like the Talmud and their teachings, they absolutely love this ideology because it says, okay, whether Christians just die on a massive level or they're just gone, they know Christians have a belief that there's going to be a return of our system that's not only going to happen during this 7-year tribulation, but it's going to happen for a millennium after that. And when you get into what the rabbis are saying today behind the scenes to their own congregations, like Rabbi Schneerson, who he died. Do you know who that is, Scott?
Yes, I've heard him, yes.
Yeah, well, he's the one that Ivanka Trump goes and prays at his grave to make sure that Trump gets elected again, which is one of those things where, wow, is this really, this isn't just a right and left issue. You got Steven Spielberg's mom going to Schneerson, Steven Spielberg, the movie producer, said right before he released Schindler's List, please bless my son and his efforts. Like this guy, RFK has pictures taken with him. Rabbi Shmuley, the guy that's in the fight with Candace Owens, mm-hmm. he was a disciple of this Schneerson. The tunnels that were dug in New York, that was a Chabad fellowship or whatever. They were trying to dig tunnels. Now, I think there was nefarious reasons beyond this, but they were also trying to dig to the home where he died because they wanted act. They think he's the Messiah. They still do. It's wow. crazy. Wow. So I kind of went on a little tangent there.
No, not here.
but I think from both a Christian perspective, right. where they say, yes, the church must fall so that Judaism must rise again. And then from a Jewish perspective, they're like, heck yeah, and send us our red heifers, Texas.
Yeah, they do. I'm going to read you something because I think it ties in here in kind of what's become of our pulpit. And this is actually Charles Finney. And he wrote, this is back in the 1800s, Christ crucified for the sins of the world is the Christ that the people need. If immorality prevails in the land, the fault is ours in great degree. If there is a decay of conscience, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the public press lacks moral discrimination, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the church is degenerate and worldly, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in religion, the pulpit is responsible for it. If Satan rules in our halls of legislation, the pulpit is responsible for it. If our politics become so corrupt that very foundations of our government are ready to fall away, the pulpit is responsible for it. Let us not ignore the fact, my dear brethren, but let us lay in the heart and be thoroughly awake to our responsibility in respect to the morals of this nation. I say mm-hmm. all that because what we have seen, I believe, and why so much of this end times theology becomes easy to grab onto is the pulpit doesn't have to be responsible for these things. This
That's
gets
right.
into so many of the detachments. So as we find, and I find this amazing, especially when we get into this duality of Christianity and Judaism, it's like they miss the fact that we're grafted in and they miss the fact that somehow there's a two-tier, two-step class of faith under Christ. But in order to step into the full power of the pulpit, as our country was founded on, the pulpit has to be responsible for the nation. That's a huge burden I don't think the people want anymore, or they I think they are afraid to take it, let's say it that way.
Well, the pulpit points to a pastor or a leader, so it's going to take some bold leaders. You're not going to get, I mean, the people can pressure that leader, there's no doubt about it. But yeah, it's going to take, and some pastors have done it, to be fair, that are taking a bold stand. Even some that are taking a bold stand about truth when it comes to Israel and the real history there and what's going on with the Palestinians. And that kills me when you've got I mean, this is not some George Floyd thing where you, it's obviously like a George Soros kind of a thing set up where he's sending bricks and pallets and stuff so that there can be riots. And that's woke stuff. All right. When you're talking about 40,000 dead Palestinians and pastors are just like, go Israel, we've got a problem. And it comes down to this idea of God's chosen people and a permanent covenant with Abraham, no matter what. That if that's the case and you're still believing God's chosen people, you're kind of an Old Testament Christian in that you, when he says, go in and kill every man, woman, and child, and then that's okay because I'm God. That's what the pastors are doing right now about what's going on in Palestine. And they love to say, oh, it's human shields. Hamas uses human shields. You can't do 40,000 human shields. And on top of that, that's what these pastors are driving me nuts, because they're judging people in their congregation like me. And I'm saying, did you know that they named their artificial intelligence bombing program the gospel? And they don't even know that.
Right.
And it's like, how do you not, you are purposely turning a blind eye, because once you say they are first class citizens of the world by God, then they can get away with murder. Well, literally.
And you create an untouchable class, which is exactly what Christ was a big part of what he was doing with the Pharisees. I mean, when you look at going into the temple, what was he doing? He wasn't sitting there for mass. He was literally, or for a sermon, he was flipping tables and challenging them. And that's what's most amazing, is that we've created this very complacent perspective in our faith that does not have a sharp sword. It has a very dulled sword, and it's a very passive sword, when, again, the intensity of love is a fierce intensity. It's powerful. And we see that in Christ in so many ways. And yet this softness that's been put over him, which I call the unfortunate view of him being this kind of dirty hippie, when in fact he's like the greatest warrior of our time ever.
Yes.
Right? And we miss that piece.
Yeah, no doubt. To draw together the past and the present, because I want this to make sense, and sometimes I get on a rabbit trail, but you read a great quote about it's the fault of the pulpit. It's the responsibility of the Christian leadership, we should say, to give the people a direction to move forward. Contrast that with, now I've talked about Darby being the father of dispensationalism, and in a big way he was. Contrast your quote that you read from the later 1800s to this one from Darby in the early 1800s, which he was in a similar situation, to be honest. He said the church is weak, corrupt, etc. And he walked away from his priesthood with the Anglican Church. But here's two quotes he said. We insist on the fact that the church has been ruined, its ordinances perverted, its orders and all its arrangements are forsaken and destroyed. A human order has been substituted for them. And what merits all the attention of faith, we insist that the Lord is coming soon in his power and glory to judge all this state of things. So fair enough, he's saying that there's major corruption, there's a clerical nature to it. They're not responding to our issues, all that. But he says at the end there, the Lord is coming soon in power and glory. He's going to judge the state of things. All right. May happen, may not. Didn't happen in his life. Then the next quote, the church has sought to settle itself here, but it has no place on the earth. Though making a most constructive parenthesis, it forms no part of the regular order of God's earthly plans. It is merely an interruption of his plans to give a fuller character and meaning to the Jews.
Wow.
So he's basically saying, you're nuts if you think that the church is supposed to make this big long-term earthly dent in terms of God's plans. It's time for us to just look heavenward, just await his return, because all we're doing is giving a fuller character to God's real chosen people, the Jews. And I mean, and so, and here's the thing, a pastor could say, well, I don't pay attention to Darby, that he's wrong. If you're a premillennial dispensationalist, everybody pretty much agrees Darby came up with that. He himself said this, and I quote, the teaching is new. Our teaching is new wine. And let's be careful in disseminating this, because it frightens people. It's better like leaven. Let it work slowly through the whole bread. And he said, we've not even seen what's going to come of this. And he's right. It took a long time, but now it is 85 to 90% of the Christian church holds to that teaching, which is why Candace Owens is under attack. And it's why on the other end, Jenna Ellis is mad for people saying Christ is king. She's calling it a dog whistle against Jews.
Yeah, it's incredible. I mean, I think this is also at a core what you're describing here, I think, gets to the core of this comment that has come up too often in the modern church, which is you are not worthy. And this worthiness, and my counter to this often is, I mean, I think it's a big distortion. We are obviously struggling with being greater in He in many ways. We do sin, and that's why we have repentance. But when we start with this piece of we are not worthy, then the question has to be asked, and if we are not worthy, then why did God sacrifice His Son for us? Because in fact, we were worthy. We are worthy of salvation. We are worthy of being brought into this world. And it's an interesting perspective, because if we get into the place where all we are is to glorify the Jewish group as a place, that's our only role, the we are not worthy works very, very well as a mantra within that category.
I may take a little issue just with the semantics, because I'm thinking, did we deserve Christ's death? You know, worthy to me means now I'm worth it. Like, yeah, for God so loved me and the world that gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Sorry, I'm trying to talk too fast.
It's all good. Keep going.
But I'm thinking, you know, I don't know that we definitely didn't earn it. So I think as long as when you say not worthy or are worthy, it's not like that we just behaved so well that we earned Jesus' sacrifice.
No. And what I'm saying is God sees us as worthy, because otherwise He wouldn't have bothered. Because that's the piece. And I think when we get this, this gets very lost in the translation, because there's a very heaviness that comes about where we in the church is not lifting up the greaterness of whom we are that was given to us by Christ. It's a glorious gift. It's an amazing gift. And through Him and through all things are possible. And it's literally only through Christ to the Father. When we start to embrace that amazing gift, we start to see how God sees us. And that's a powerful place. But when we're looking from Darby's point of view, and we're saying that our only primary role here is to say that, for example, is to glorify the Jews, we are actually unworthy of really anything. And that God is just simply, it is a God that sees us as just something to use to get through to them. I don't see that at all. And I don't think the Christ message is that at all.
Yeah, and really He wasn't even saying to try to get through to them at all. He was basically saying Christ will take care of that later on. Which, again, that reflects today, you'll hear from a lot of major, you know, Zionist pastor pulpits, we got to support Israel. We got to support Israel. You don't hear quite as much, we have to spread the gospel to the Jews. You know, it's kind of like they're already at some level grafted in. They're, you know, it's just this, right. It's this kind of odd thing where we don't talk about it so much, you know?
Well, I'm looking at your time. We've got about 10 minutes roughly here, and we always close with a prayer, but I just kind of want you to wrap up some thoughts here that you want to express today, because I love your work, I love what you're doing, and it's a powerful voice, and I think what you're doing here too is really highlighting some of the very important aspects as we start to look at Scripture as a living aspect within our life, and truly living in a world that it's not a world that we can wait on. It's a world that we have to be active and participant in, so I'm just kind of let you wrap up some thoughts.
Yeah, you know, one thing this has done for me, I could be upset that the church has been deceived at this level, and yeah, it bothers me. It's why it was the fuel that got me to actually do this. And then there's a love of the truth on top of that. But I think a lot of this craziness that's going on in the world, whether it's this big deception in my mind about Israel or the crazy stuff with the LGBTQ or any of that, it's waking a lot of people up. And I just asked for your listeners or anyone, if you feel torn on this particular issue that we're talking about with Christian Zionism, the nation state of Israel, that we should bless the Jews, and man, it feels weird to say anything else in terms of being critical of them, be willing to take some time to dig in, you know, dig into it, both in terms of the word. And, you know, I feel like my articles are going to be a pretty good starting point. And you can test and verify, test and approve to see if it's, you know, worth your time. But I think that at a large level, some of the crazy stuff, and I'll give one example. So these red heifers that we're shipping over to Israel, well, let's say that they do it and they have this big bloody sacrifice and they burn it. I don't know what order they do it in, but, you know, it's just really ugly, right?
It's going to be ugly.
The next day, like nothing happens, but maybe a couple years later, they try to have, you know, they start building this Jewish temple and maybe there's another war. And they kind of say, hey, we even think we know who the Messiah is and all this stuff. Christians are going to get on edge, especially those pastors who for a long time been talking about a rapture. The Jack Hibbs of the world are going to be like, it's got to happen kind of soon. That's kind of a good thing because it's going to get people digging deep. And so if there is a deception, now's the time to uncover it, to dig back in. Because a lot of people for, 20, 30 years of their life, they made their decision way back there as a kid in terms of not their faith in Christ, but what they believe about how to carry that out based on end times beliefs. Now's a good time to open up the book again and say, maybe I'm going to relook at this with fresh eyes. So that's my kind of number one thing as far as our times.
Well, I think you just described the parable of the sower, which I think is so fantastic because it's literally we're sowing seeds on rocks, on clay. I'm just paraphrasing, but rocks,
good
soil or clay. And it's on the fertile soil, it's easy. You and I both know seeds will grow well. As a matter of fact, I can prove it just with what's in my greenhouse right now, right? And it's how quickly they go. But if it's that seeding that we're doing on that difficult terrain, that is where we need to keep seeding, because in those moments of time, that's when people will begin to open up and look at things that they otherwise would have denied. So I think that's a good word right there.
Absolutely.
Jeremy, we always close with a prayer. I'd like to ask you if you'd like to lead our prayer today.
I'll be happy to.
All right.
Lord, thank you for this time that you've given Scott and I, and for all the listeners out there. I just pray that your truth is what trickles in through this thing. I'm not perfect. Scott's not perfect. I'm one that I'll get talking and I'll think, maybe I shouldn't have said that. I just ask that your grace is provided through this whole thing, this entire broadcast. And I ask for the listeners, those people that, are wrestling with some of these issues, that they take the time to explore these issues once again, because for me, Lord, you've opened up a brand new world of understanding and making a lot more sense, because it's pretty confusing when you're deceived about something as important as where this world is headed and what Christ had to say about that in the Word. So God, I pray that you open up our eyes. I also pray about those things that I talked about early in the show, when dealing with sin and the way that it can infect your whole life, your mental life, with dopamine pathways, and at a spiritual level, you get clinging to things that aren't right, but you can't get away from it. And then even at a physiological level, Lord, I thank you for the rescue that you've provided for me. And Lord, I just ask that those who listen that spoke to, that they begin to understand that the only way out of this thing is to start getting honest. And you got to get honest with yourself first and just say, hey, if I'm the kind of person that does this every single day, man, this is telling me something, and it's time to start getting real about it. So Lord, I thank you for rescue and redemption. And I pray that you give all of us bravery, whether it's the man in the pulpit who's responsible, as the great quote was read earlier, or it's the layman who's got a job as a plumber or a roofing salesman or a baseball player. God, that you direct our paths in the way that we should go to carry out your great commission. And Lord, I pray that you give us that sense of boldness that comes from the passage, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. God, I thank you for this time and ask for your greatest blessing on it. In your name I pray.
Amen. And Father, I just want to thank you for this great time we had here with Jeremy today and just really reminding us of so many pieces, transparency, honesty, and vulnerability, some of the greatest strengths before the throne. And we're just blessed to have him share that with us today in his journey and his love in Christ. And equally, Father, as we continue here with this, as we've continued through this conversation today, we're also reminded of excellence, of the gifts we're given and just the excellence in which we are to pursue and to refine. And that takes on so many forms, whether it's the physical as it was in baseball, and yet the continuance of that in his pursuit and his love in Christ. May we all be blessed with that pursuit and that courage, even in the most challenging of times. Ask for a blessing over Jeremy and all his family as he continues to move forward. And we say these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It's awesome.
Thanks, Scott.
You bet, man. Great. You're welcome on the show anytime, brother. I hope to have you back. Well,
thank you. Yeah, I look forward to coming back. And I'd like to have you on mine as well.
Absolutely. We'd love to be on. That'd be great. Okay.
All right. We'll do some talking then.
We will. Have a blessed day. We'll talk to you soon.
You too. Thank you, Scott. Okay,
bye-bye now. Well, Patriots, that was Jeremy Sladen, and great guy, and just a great voice. He's passionate, and he pursues Jesus like he did baseball, which is to the level of excellence and highest achievement. And that's, if there's anything I think I would hope that people take away from this, it's that that piece right there. And we had that discussion early on there, is that we all need to take our pursuit in Christ as if we are in the major leagues. And we have to discipline ourselves and train to that level every day. And when we do, amazing things happen. Well, Patriots, thanks for being here. Keep your head up and your eyes forward. Never bow to evil. Never relent. Always press into the fight. God is with us. He'll never forsake us. And in the end, God always wins. But we are here in this time, in this place, for just such a time as this. We are at war. So walk boldly and fearlessly with Christ. Occupy the land. Expand the kingdom. Subdue the enemy. Mission forward. Patriots, I'll see you tomorrow morning for Bended Knee. Until then, or until the next time, God bless. Good night. Thank you. And out for now.
Oh, I want to feel something. I just want to breathe.